Today's message is entitled Honoring Christ in Apologetics. This week and next week, we'll be looking at one piece of text and we'll walk through them. But before we get into the text, I want to ask you a question. When you came into this building here this morning, what was foremost in your mind? What did you want to do as you gathered together with the saints? I'm sure the one thing that was foremost in your mind was worship, right? You're coming together all week. You've seen the hand of the Lord. You've studied His Word. And here you are in the assembly as God has called us together to look at the wonder of the cross and to exalt His name in our midst. And that's what we are here for. We are here to worship God. In fact, I remind my children every time we come to church, children, why are we going? It's not just to play with the other children. We are here to worship God, right? And worship has many ways in which it expresses itself, in our singing, in our prayers, in the hearing of God's word spoken and preached. And even in the ways in which your life exemplifies worship, all of your life ought to be an act of worship. And today's message is going to look at one specific aspect of worship. This is not going to be mainly what you do in the body, but it is more of what you do outside in the world. How do you worship God when you go out and into the world and meet unbelievers? So today's title, as I said, is Honoring Christ in Apologetics. When we think of worship, part of that worship is honoring Christ, to lift Him up, to exalt Him, to treat Him as high and mighty. But the second word in my title, apologetics, may be a little strange to some of you. What is apologetics? If you are like me, when I first heard that term, I thought apologetics was had something to do with apologizing. You know, I'm a Christian. I'm really sorry that I'm a Christian. You know, please forgive me for being a Christian. And, you know, I'll try to be as less a Christian as I can in front of you. Is that what you think apologetics is? Obviously not. We have nothing to be ashamed of to be a Christian. So, apologetics, although it shares the same root word as apology, is actually very different than the term apology. The word apologia is a plea, or better still, a defense. You're giving a reason for what you believe. And Christian apologetics is defense of the faith, or to give a reasoned explanation for why you believe what you believe. And that's what we're going to see today, this morning, and how you can honor Christ and how you can worship even as you give a reason for your faith. The term is also otherwise defined as an answer for yourself. When someone comes and asks you, why are you a Christian? What is it that makes you want to believe this Jesus Christ? You give them a reason, an answer for why you hold on to the truth. And there is a sense of apology where there is a clearing of the self. Because very often when someone sees you as a Christian and they're not a Christian, in their mind they have something that you are believing that is wrong or false. And so you are giving them a reason as to why it is neither wrong nor false. It is true, and you're giving them a clearing of yourself as they misunderstand where you come from, as they do not understand where you are, you give them a reason for why you are a Christian. Now, the sharpest distinction between apology and apologetics is this. When you think of apology, you're thinking of something that is in terms of right and wrong. So there is something right, there is something wrong. You're presumed to have done something wrong, and therefore you're giving either a reason why you think you're right, or you give them an excuse for why you were wrong. That's what an apology is normally connotes. It's a negative sense to any explanation given. On the other hand, apologetics is more in terms of truth categories. What is true and what is false? The best picture you want to have when you think of apologetics is you're standing in a courtroom and you are asked why you believe this falsehood, and you come there as a witness to Jesus Christ, and you say, what I believe is true, and here is why it is true. And that's the simplest way in which you want to picture apologetics. And this morning, my purpose is to equip you so that you can honor Christ as you speak with unbelievers, especially unbelievers who ask you about the reason for your faith. So you can honor them in the midst of the questions that you will receive. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to read most of this chapter, but we'll be preaching through one section of this passage. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to begin with verse 8 and go all the way till the end of the chapter. First Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter has just spoken about good and evil, how you are going to face evil. You ought not to live a life of evil, but rather bless and to do good. And our message this morning will start from 13 to 18, but we will just do half of that this morning. Now, listen carefully. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, and that's the term apologia, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, with a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Verses 18 through 22 talk about the Christ whom we ought to honor. So let me just read that, so that's on the back of your mind before we get into the text. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And I want you to have this picture of Jesus Christ, who is in heaven at the right hand of God, with everything subject to him. All authority is his. And this Christ we are to honor as we go about in apologetics. Let's pray as we get into this text. A loving and gracious Father, impress upon us the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and was raised on the third day and ascended into heaven and is at your right hand. Help us to get such a glimpse of him that we would be bold and unashamed as we proclaim him among the nations. Prepare our hearts, we beseech you this morning, to hear your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Peter. So many of you know the context of 1 Peter. Peter is writing about suffering. He's writing to the church that is dispersed in the Roman Empire. He is talking to them in a time of persecution that is happening and is to come. He is equipping them in order to be prepared in the midst of all the suffering that they are about to face. Now, our passage this morning, which is 13 through 17, is actually bracketed by suffering. We're going to see what kind of suffering Peter is actually going to speak about, even in this little passage that we're going to study. But our focus will not be the broader suffering that Peter is talking about, but rather it is going to focus on the kind of suffering that you can expect when you are confronted by unbelievers about your faith. What kind of suffering do you face, and how ought you to respond to the suffering that comes your way? Peter, already in verses 8 through 12, has said there are certain types of suffering that you ought not to face. The kind of suffering that, you know, you do something wrong for and get retribution in return. Try to avoid doing evil. Try to do good instead. But then there is another kind of suffering that we're going to see in today's passage, which is almost inevitable. And he says God is going to bless you and prepare you for this kind of suffering. And that's what we're going to delve into. And as I said, this suffering, instead of the general, we're going to focus in the terms of apologetics. Verse 15 is talking about the defense of your faith. And so in the context of apologetics, we're going to see how we are to respond. You see, some Christians would like to distinguish apologetics from evangelism. You know, evangelism is giving the gospel, apologetics is something else. I think that's a big mistake. What apologetics is under the framework of evangelism, which is when you go out and tell people about Jesus Christ, there is a specific aspect in which you are giving a response. And I think apologetics should not be distinguished from evangelism, and you will see why as we go through the text today. So let's talk about apologetics as we get into this text. There are two extremes when you think of apologetics. Actually, before we even talk about the extremes, who do you think of when you think of apologists? If you are the kind that listen on the radio, you know James White, or you may know some other less theologically astute men like maybe Ravi Zacharias or William Lane Craig, men who are bold, confident. The Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, they seem to know all the answers, right? They are like the superstars of Christianity. You have a question, you know, call Hank or call James White. Or if you ask me, I'm going on his website and finding out what he's written about the questions that I face. God has blessed these men with wisdom from the Word and just wisdom in the world in terms of responding to unbelievers. But when we think of apologetics for ourselves, there are two extremes that I think you ought to watch out for. On the one hand, if you are, let's say you go on YouTube and you say Christian apologists, you will see a bunch of videos which are normally debates of Christians with unbelievers, whether they are Hindus or atheists or Muslims. And some of these debates may make you feel like walking away with a bad taste in your mouth. You know, they are not really honoring Christ in the way that it ought to be. It's more of a fight. They're just angry with each other. Sometimes you can't make out the Christian from the unbeliever in terms of the manner in which this is held. Sometimes apologists are called as those people who like to disrupt a group like this. Everybody's sitting quiet and peaceful, and they come in and throw a hand grenade, and then everybody is fighting and yelling and screaming. So when you think of apologists, is that the image that comes into your mind, one that is just causing division and anger? There is a right place to speak up for Christ, but sometimes it is not done in a God-honoring way. And in today's message, most likely next week, we will see how we can be bold apologists, but we can do it with gentleness and with a good conscience. And on the other hand, if you are like me, most of us wish we could at least be that bold and cause a little chaos in the peaceful world. Most of us are intimidated by the world when they come to us. They come and ask you questions. They are in your face. You go to school and they ask you the kind of questions that you wish mommy or daddy were here to answer. I'm a Christian. I know it. But I'd rather find a quiet little hole to worship God and not be attacked by all these people who mock and ridicule my faith. I don't have answers to speak to them, and I'd rather just worship, in the backstage rather than speak out in the open about Christ. Now, if you are like that, and if you are like me, we have God's assurance today that we don't have to cower in fear. Instead, God gives us a boldness and a courage, and more than that, He gives us a mandate and a command to come out and speak well of Christ, to honor Christ in the midst of all these opposition. So, today's message, or these 2 weeks, we're going to look at five ways in which you can honor Christ. So I'm going to use that in the imperative, which means a command. So these are commands from God to you from the text. And so I will just give them up front before we get into the first point. You are to honor Christ in your suffering, especially suffering that you face from the world. You are to honor Christ without fear of opposition. Who of us doesn't fear? But we are commanded not to be afraid. We are to honor Christ by being prepared with the gospel. And many of us think we are, but we will see that this is a command for us to be equipped and prepared continually. We are to honor Christ by being gentle and respectful as we meet unbelievers. And finally, we are to honor Christ with a good conscience. So let's first begin by looking at suffering, how we can honor Christ in our suffering. So our passage, as I said, is from verse 13 through 17, and we are going to look at just look at that passage with me so you know why suffering is one of the themes of this passage. If you look at the first two verses, 13 and 14, it begins in the context of suffering, and then when you look at the sections from 16 to 17, once again it talks about suffering. This central verse on apologetics in verse 15 is surrounded by the context of suffering. Let me read for you these verses on suffering. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Let me move to verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, which is one of the means of suffering that you will face, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. We already read from verse 8 through 12. It is in the context of suffering that this little passage comes before us this morning. And in verse 17, Peter is saying it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. He has already exhorted, if you look at earlier in chapter 3, how wives and husbands ought to live together, how godly living of the woman honors God, and likewise how the godly husband ought to treat his wife. And then verse 8 to 12, we see how God looks at the righteous, how we ought to be a people who are living a good life, a life that honors Christ by our actions, by our deeds, that the world can see us. This is how we ought to be salt. We ought to be light in the world that we are to live. But here in verse 13, it should be pretty straightforward. Peter says, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? It's mostly common sense, right? You go and do good to someone, your neighbor, they probably won't harm you. They wouldn't throw a rock at you if you gave them bread because someone is sick and they can't cook a meal. You help the neighbor that's old with their yard. They probably would give you a glass of ice cold water if it's a hot day. They normally respond with kindness when you normally do good to them. And that is a general rule. It's common sense. Think of it as a natural law, if you will, something that governs the way people think and live. It's more like a proverb. You know, this is the general way in which things go. You do good, typically people do good back to you, or at least they are kind to you for what you've done to them. Now, this verse is not just good incidentally. Look at verse 13 again. He says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? So you are a zealot. The zeal of your life is about doing good. You're not just someone who says, oh, I saw something that's needed and I do it. You are going about looking to do good. You're not just there when you think your neighbor, oh, he's dropped dead and I need to go pick him up. You're the guy who knows what's going on in his life. You're there looking to take care of him and to do good to everyone around you. Your life is characterized by a desire, a zeal, a passion to go about doing good. Now, everything that I said about doing good and getting kindness in return, that should pretty much, you know, be multiplied, because that's who you are. You are a do-gooder, although that has a negative connotation. You are there. Your purpose, in one sense, is to be about doing what is good. Now, as I said, when you do something good, you don't normally expect rocks to be thrown at you. And that's the general rule. And that's what Peter says. But a general rule does not mean it is 100% true. A proverb is a general principle that governs our life and is not something that is always necessarily true. It's not like your law of gravity. Every time you throw something down, it will go down because of gravity. Well, if you drop something, something will go down. But when it comes to these moral and spiritual principles, these are principles that guide us, and they don't necessarily have to be true. In verse 13, when Peter asks that question, it's a rhetorical question. And the implied answer is, no, nobody would harm you when you do what is good. But there are some exceptions to this. Now, the exceptions are this. In verse 14, it says, but, which is the exception, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, there can be some grouchy people that you cut their yard and they say, why did you cut my yard? I needed to mow the yard myself after it was, you know, 2 feet tall. And because you've done this, I'm going to sue you for coming into my yard. Those things happen. But this passage is talking about something a little different than that. Just acts of kindness that are just repaid by unkindness. You see, when someone is in hurt, when someone is suffering, when you come alongside to help, the natural response of the heart would be to thank you. But when someone is, for example, in sin, someone is in trouble, and you come alongside to help, to do good to them, and part of that good is to deal with the issues of sin. Sometimes you may not even open your mouth. You may just do something that is right, and there is a conscience in them that will be pricked when they see what is right against what they're doing that is wrong. And very often that will respond not with the thankfulness, but rather with anger and with hatred, because you are convicting them of their sin, even as you do good to them. But here in this passage in verse 14, Peter uses a phrase that is very, very unique. He says, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. When you think of righteousness, the supreme exemplar of righteousness should be Jesus Christ. So when you go about doing good, when you are zealous to do what is good, what motivates you, what impels you, what drives you forward is your Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme good, He who has died for you and on behalf of whom you are now going out and doing good. And when you live for Christ, that is not lost to a dark and lost world, which can see the reason, the motivation behind why you are out there doing good. And when you do something for the gospel, for the sake of Jesus Christ, you can actually anticipate suffering to come your way. We're going to see that more in a little bit, but let's look a little bit now in terms of this particular verse as it finishes. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, Peter says, you will be blessed. So Peter says, in general, your life ought to be characterized by goodness, and typically nobody is going to be out there to harm you. But when you live, especially as a zealot for Christ, for His righteousness, you can anticipate the suffering. And when that suffering comes, count yourself blessed. Don't run away from it. He's equipping the saints for suffering, and he says, count yourself as blessed. And we'll unpack this in a moment, what this means. But before we pick these verses and apply this in our lives, let's go back 2,000 years to Peter's time. What was going on in the time of the early church when Peter was writing this passage? As you know, in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, you see the persecution that comes down Christians' way. If you look at the end of John, the disciples are all huddled together. You know, Christ is risen, but they have locked doors. They know that if they could kill Jesus, it's not too hard for them to find and destroy His disciples. Why don't you turn with me? We're going to be looking at a few sections in Acts anyway. So put your finger in 1 Peter. And when you look at Acts 4, for example, Peter and John, they go to the temple in Acts 3. They do this mighty healing. And the council, the religious leaders are out there to persecute them. They say, you should not talk about Jesus. We have killed him. He is an outlaw as far as the Jewish religion is concerned, and you should not speak. Think about apologetics. That's what Peter himself faced. And Peter says, the Peter who ran away from Jesus Christ when Jesus was on trial, the Peter who denied him three times says, you tell me what is right. Should I obey God or should I obey you? That's the boldness that this Peter now gets in Christ as he witnesses before this council. In verse 23 of chapter 4, they get released and the church as a group is praying for boldness and courage. Thank you that we are counted worthy to suffer. Give us the boldness to continue proclaiming your good news to these people. Move a little further to Acts chapter 6. We'll come back to this in a little bit. We have Stephen, and in the end of chapter 7, we know what happens. Stephen speaks boldness in the Spirit of God. He convicts those to the point where they have no choice but to kill him. He does good to them, and he gets back martyrdom. And he is glad to die for the sake of Christ. So in the end of chapter 7, you see that. And chapter 8, Saul now takes up the gauntlet and he wants to persecute the church. And we later see how he is converted. And then if you move further down to Acts chapter 12, you will see here that the persecution steps up. No longer is it just prison and imprisonment, but now the Christians are now going to pay with their life. We have James killed by Herod. And when that pleases the Jewish people, oh, let's get more of the disciples in. Peter is now arrested. And in God's providence, James was going to witness with his blood. And Peter was going to be spared a few more years when he can equip the saints and before he himself will pay with his life. Tradition says he was killed under Emperor Nero when the Rome was burning and Christians were the scapegoats. Peter, tradition says, was crucified upside down and killed for the sake of his faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the context. When we think of suffering in our times, it's always a good thing to go back to the New Testament and see what these Christians were going through. What is it that Peter is talking about? And what boldness that God gave them in midst of their trial? And how ought we to respond to God today in those trials that God calls us to? So these Christians are persecuted. They are dispersed. They can't even stay in Jerusalem. After 43, they are moved out. These Christians in different parts of the empire are witnessing through their blood. And Peter knows that the suffering is just going to go up. And he's equipping them in terms of facing the suffering that they're going to do, that they're going to face. So what about us today? Are we prepared for the suffering that will come for the sake of righteousness? Are we prepared, especially as we witness to Jesus Christ in giving the gospel to unbelievers? Think about yourself. Are you facing suffering for righteousness' sake? Maybe if you have to think and say, well, maybe not so, and I wonder why. Examine yourself. Back in verse 13, Peter is saying that you are to be zealous for what is good. Are we zealous for what is good in the life that God has given us? Are we living out the life that God has placed us in the places where he has called us to? Are we showing the excellencies of Christ, both as salt and as light? And are we not ashamed to speak of Jesus Christ when the time is given to us? Because if we are not, that may be one reason why we are not facing suffering. But on the other hand, if you are suffering, consider what are some of the reasons that you face suffering in the world. As we saw earlier in the text, there could be two reasons for it. One of them is wrong. It's mainly because we are doing things that are sinful. And, you know, one of the best ways we can bring shame to the name of Christ is this. You know, all of us got saved out of the world. We all have sinful tendencies. That is part of our nature. When Christ makes us a new creation, we know the goodness of Christ and we are transformed into his image day unto day. But there are still some pet sins, the sins that we like to keep in the backyard of our lives that we just don't want to let go. And sometimes we can tend to cover it up with Christian excuse. You know, this is Christian boldness when all I am is non-Christian arrogant, you know. And we can try to make up reasons for our meanness and for our meddling in other people's lives with a cloak of Christianity. And if that is the reason, and Peter constantly brings that back and forth to make sure we examine ourselves, that we ought not to be suffering because of our own sinfulness and our own wickedness in the life of others. And if so, we put that off and instead we are zealous to do what is good. But on the other hand, if you are indeed going about Jesus Christ, if you are indeed looking to exalt Christ, if you're doing everything that you do is for righteousness of Christ, to exalt his name, then Peter says, you will be blessed. Now, when Peter says you will be blessed, he is most likely thinking of something Jesus said much earlier. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And then he says this, rejoice. Why? Be glad. Why? The reason is, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What Jesus here in essence is saying is, you are counted blessed. You are among the Old Testament prophets, those men who were unashamed and faced the persecution for Jesus Christ. That's exactly the level in which you are in. You should be counting it an honor, a privilege, in order to go through these persecutions when you are persecuted for the name of Christ. And Peter is reminding his New Testament audience of that same truth that Jesus said earlier as they go through their own suffering. Now, let me step back a bit. So I mentioned that we are going to be looking at this in the context of apologetics. So what kind of suffering can you expect in apologetics? So each of these points, I'm going to give you an example. And especially the young ones, what I'm going to cause as a suffering is not my own words. I'm going to pretend that an unbeliever is attacking you as you are giving them the gospel. And then we want to look and see how the Christian ought to respond and honor Christ in that suffering that you face. So here's the first question. All these are going to come from atheists, people who do not believe in God. So here comes atheist number one, and this is what he's telling you. Prove to me that Christianity is of any good whatsoever on this planet. All I see is corruption and wickedness. I see the crusades. I see these wicked popes. I see those televangelists. All they're about is to gather money and to deceive people. Are you one of them when you're talking to me about Jesus Christ? Is this that Christianity that you care about and you want to talk to me? What benefit is it? Those of you who've heard those before, you know that these are not just dispassionate questions. These are gut questions that they are angry about, and that's what they've seen. So how does the Christian respond to such a question? Let me begin by saying something. There are two ways you can respond to a question like that. One way is this. You make a list of their questions and keep answering them one by one by one. And I'll tell you, that list is infinite. It will never end. What you need to realize, the person who is asking you is an unbeliever who does not understand the things of God, and he is going to be looking at Christianity and looking at Christ through his colored eyes, which is depraved. And his questions will just keep going on and on and on. It's like a little child. Why? There will be 1,000,000,000 questions. And if your purpose, when you think of apologetics, is I need to just answer every single question, you will spend the rest of your life with that one person and all his questions. Nothing wrong with answering questions, but that ought not to be the primary focus of your response. So what ought to be the primary focus of our response as we speak with this unbeliever? Let's see what the Bible would say. So here comes this first person who says Christianity is of no benefit whatsoever. In fact, it is a supreme evil on this planet. Maybe you do know, you have studied what this person is asking about. But maybe you haven't. Maybe, you know, this person is a PhD in atheism, and you haven't finished 10th grade. Maybe because you're not that old, or maybe that's all that you were able to study. But one thing you do know, you know how Christ was supremely beneficial to you in saving you and giving you his word. And this is what you could say. You would say, I do not know the answer to all your questions, but I do know one thing which is extremely important. This Jesus Christ, he saved me. He changed my life from being utterly worthless to being of supreme value to him. The life I now live, I enjoy because Christ is in me and he has given me the hope of glory that is beyond anything that you can even imagine. Does that answer his question? Maybe not directly, but you have just honored Christ with your answer. And when we think of the gospel, sometimes here is what I think. I have these 4 points of what the gospel should look like. And I need to go through those 4 points before I forget which one comes next. Otherwise, I haven't finished giving the gospel. Friends, let me remind you this. The gospel is about the excellency of Jesus Christ. It's about the good news that Jesus Christ has come and he has provided us a way back to reconciliation with God. From the uttermost depths of sin, we now have the access into the glories of heaven. And no matter what piece of that gospel you can take to respond to this person, you are engaging them with the gospel. And as you're speaking to them, you're praying that God grant me the time, open his heart so that he will ask me more, so that I can speak even more of the fullness of your goodness that you have provided me. And as you're telling him this answer, you are changing his question from the benefit to the world, which is an abstract thing, to the benefit that Christ has for every repentant sinner. You're saying that Christ is of the supreme benefit. He has been to me and he can be to you as well. Now, if you are studied, you can answer his question in this context of Christ honoring response and say, yes, admit to the points when Christianity, or better still, Christendom, was at its horrific worst. These were not even Christians, these so-called popes, when they did all these crimes. And we have nothing to defend of what was done in those cases. But on the other hand, the unbeliever would very rarely remember the goodness that was brought to this world through Christians who were transformed and lived lives that exemplified their Savior. You can talk about how nations were brought goodness by how Christians stayed true to the faith and to their Lord. But those are all not answers just to respond to his questions, but rather for you to explain why the gospel is good and how God is beneficial to every individual. And yes, ultimately, he is coming back to benefit those who will believe in him. So that's one response to this unbeliever. Let's look at the second point today. We've just seen how we honor Christ in our suffering. That suffering becomes an opportunity to honor Christ as you count yourself blessed. The second point here is that you must honor Christ without fear of opposition. And we see this in verse 14 and 15. Peter says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. The picture that you want to have here is courage under fire. When you're persecuted, who doesn't fear? When the authorities are out there to kill you, who is not anxious? It is very difficult not to get fearful or anxious or troubled in spirit as you are facing these persecutions. But Peter here is giving a command. He says, have no fear, do not be troubled. And what is Peter talking about? Before we look at Peter's own context, I want to talk about what Peter has in mind while he gives us this verse. This verse is actually a paraphrase from the Old Testament. It comes from Isaiah chapter 8. But before we look at Isaiah 8, Isaiah 8 itself is a prophecy in the context of something that happens in 2 Kings. So we'll just take a few minutes to look at what Peter has in mind so that we can say, here is the weight of what Peter is saying, so that when I go through my own fears and my troubles, I will know how to trust in God and how I can honor God in my trial. So let's look at 2 Kings chapter 16. Just turn with me very quick. We'll just spend a few minutes, but it's good for you to look at this passage so that you know what are the events in Israel's life that Isaiah is going to prophesy about, which Peter will now quote in the New Testament. So 2 Kings chapter 16, We have a king. This king was actually a wicked king, the king of Judah. His name was Ahaz. So Ahaz comes, if you look at verse 2, he was 20 years old when he came to reign, and he reigned 16 years, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Verse 3, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, burnt his son as an offering. Verse 4, sacrificed and made offerings in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. This is in fact the first king of Judah who would actually do that. The other kings who are wicked would condone it, but here he goes and does the Canaanite practices. Such a wicked king Ahaz is. And here in verse 5, we see that he has a problem. Rezin, the king of Syria, and the king of Israel, they join together from the north, and they're going to attack Judah in the south. So here are two armies coming to fight against Israel. And it is in this context that something goes on in the life of the people of Judah. There is something that the king of Judah, Ahaz, is thinking, and Isaiah is going to prophesy. I'll just tell you the rest of these events, and then we'll move to Isaiah 8. Isaiah comes and tells him, do not fear, don't be afraid, trust in God. The wicked king Ahaz has no trust in God, and instead he's going to go elsewhere. And we will see in verse 7, he goes to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and says, you need to help me because I do not have faith in my God that he will help. And Ahaz goes to the king of Assyria. King of Assyria comes, he kills the king of Syria, takes over his land, and very soon he will set his targets on the king of Israel and later on the king of Judah himself. And that is the problem that happens when you are in the midst of your trial, and instead of going to God, you go and look for help among the nations. When you look to the pagans for help, they will not just deceive you. In fact, in the end of verse chapter 16, you will see that Ahaz is so thankful for the rescue he got from Assyria that he goes and copies their altar, brings it back into Jerusalem, removes the altar that was made according to God's standard, and he will worship using the Assyrian model sinfully. And later, we will see the king of Assyria would actually come and encamp around Judah itself. What this king Ahaz is doing is in fact saying, I am your servant, king of Assyria. Please help me and I'll be your subject. Instead of saying, God, I am your subject. I need you to help me. Please rescue me, as the prophet Isaiah would say. So turn with me into Isaiah chapter 8, and we will quickly see the verses here. Actually, before we look at the verses, we'll look at a few chapters on either side to see what the context is, and then we'll look at this verse. If you look at chapter 7, verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz. And then in verse 4, say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin of and Syria and the son of Remaliah, who is the king of Israel. Because Syria, and then he goes on to explain. He says, you know, these guys whom you're terrified of, they're just smoldering stumps of fire. They are nothing. I can take care of them. And that's what Isaiah is prophesying to Ahaz, what God has told him. And very interestingly, this passage you will all be very familiar with, 10 to 20, 25, you have the sign of Emmanuel, right in the context of this conquest by Syria and Israel. God gives this mighty future prophecy of the king who is going to come and be with you at all times. And that's the assurance that God is giving through Isaiah here. And then in chapter 8, you see the Assyrian invasion. So here he says, this is what is going to happen. And I'm going to read for you verses 11 through 14. And this is the passage that Peter has in mind when he is talking in our passage this morning. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, this is Isaiah saying, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a rock of a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both the houses of Israel. a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He says, you know, if instead of fearing these Syrian and this Israelite armies, rather you are to fear God, the Lord of hosts. He is the one who commands all the angels in heaven, and he is the one you are to be afraid of, not these little puny guys whom you are setting your eyes upon. And when you do that, where is fear left for this persecution that is coming your way? And he says, you should honor him as holy. You are to sanctify him as your Lord. And when God sanctifies us, he makes us pure. He makes us, he transforms us into his image. But when we sanctify God, we set him apart. We say, he is my God. He is not just one among the many things, influences in my life, but he is supreme. He is altogether on his own. He is almighty. He is the one who is ruling over my life. And that is what Isaiah is saying here. When you do that, God will be your sanctuary in your persecution. And this was a promise that was given to Ahaz, but Ahaz instead went to Assyria. And if you just move a few more chapters, I should have done this in 2 Kings. If you continue reading in 2 Kings 16 and onward, what you will see is this. Ahaz goes to Assyria. Assyria helps him for the moment. He comes under him as a vassal. And then when Ahaz dies, a good king, Hezekiah, comes and rules in his place. And you probably know the story of Hezekiah and what happens. Hezekiah says, I will not be under Assyria. King Sennacherib says, who is this tiny little guy who says thinks he can be on his own? I'm going to come here and destroy you. He comes and besieges. The commander of Sennacherib's army comes and mocks and taunts the God of Israel. And then Isaiah, just as he prophesied to Ahaz, will now come and prophesy to Hezekiah and say, this Sennacherib whom you see here today, he will be no more. And exactly as God prophesies, Sennacherib is called back to his land for a trouble and he's murdered in his own home. And God is in control of every event of our life. But when we go looking for the wrong source for our help, we not only fear these various persecutions that come, but we are bringing upon us calamity rather than the refuge that God has promised. I just want you to have this in your mind. This is what Israel has gone through, which God has prophesied about. And Peter is saying, remember who you are to fear. And the people will remember these events as they are thinking of what Peter says here. You see, our fear comes in light of the oppressor that we are looking at. So here Ahaz looks at Syria and Israel, and he's terrified because they look like giants before him. And Peter here is saying, when the suffering comes your way, these people out there just outside your door wanting to kill you, they have the authority and the power to do it. And if you just keep looking at your oppressor, yes, you can get terrified of what they can do to you, which you have absolutely zero control in your human power to prevent. Fear comes by looking at your oppressor. And your anxiety and your troubled heart comes at looking at what these oppressors can do to you. Wartime in ancient Israel was not as with Geneva Conventions today. They would rip up all the women. They would destroy all the people. The devastation would be horrific. So the king of Judah was not just thinking of some minor cut in your finger. He knows what could happen if these two kings came in. And he was troubled. He was anxious because he knew the consequences if he did not act as a king seeking the right help. Unfortunately, he went for the wrong help in terms of just getting temporal stay from the trouble that was going to come. And Peter here, as he's reminding his audience, these people would pay with their lives. These are Christians who are, many of them would die for their faith. And he says, if you're just going to be looking at the life that you're going to lose, the possessions that are going to get taken away, your families that are going to be separated, you will be troubled. You will be anxious. But instead, he says, here is the antidote. Here is the one solution that God has ordained in the midst of your trouble. Make sure you keep your eyes fixed upon this. And that's in verse 15. In your hearts, honor, and some of your translations will say, sanctify Christ the Lord as holy. If you remember the passage from Isaiah chapter 8, there we saw The Lord of hosts was the one that ought to be sanctified. And Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this Lord of hosts in the Old Testament that Ahaz was to have honored is the same Christ who is the Lord that you ought to honor and lift up and sanctify. And the same principle that was given there is applicable here. Instead of looking to the king of Assyria, you ought to be looking to Jesus Christ, who is your Lord. Take your eyes off your trouble. Don't be obsessed with your oppressor nor with your situation, but rather fix your eyes on Christ, the Lord, who is holy. So when your heart is cowering under the oppressor, or let's switch this to apologetics, which is now in comparison, we should be sighing, you know, apologetics, no big deal. I can take that blow. I'm not getting people invading my land or knocking down my door to take me to prison and kill me. When your mind is humbled by your superior intellect, so this person comes with all these questions and you have no answer for them. God is the one who gave that man his intellect, unbeliever though he is, which he does not acknowledge for. And God is the same God who gave you the level of IQ that you needed in order to answer him with the gospel. Think about that. Sometimes we wish I was smarter in order to respond to someone that smart. But God ordains through the mouth of babes and through people like you and me, through the foolishness of the gospel as they see it, in order to honor Christ when you sanctify him as holy. When you get these questions, these assaults, your, might I say, pride, or euphemistically, my instinct for self-preservation, not to look foolish in front of all these people that I'm getting mocked at, it finds no refuge, because every answer that I throw up, they're just shooting it apart. There's nothing that I can stand intellectually before these people. And you have no solution to come out on top of all these questions that you're getting. And in the midst of that, Peter says, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And there is the crux of apologetics. The crux of apologetics is not about answering every single question, but the crux of apologetics is to honor your Lord in your mind, in your heart, as Lord, as set apart, as holy. And when you have that view, that attitude toward Christ, you will be able to be faithful as you respond to the unbeliever. Now, what does that mean to honor or sanctify Christ the Lord as holy? Firstly, it means that you are under Jesus. Christ is your Lord. So when you look at the oppressor, this is what Ahaz was thinking. Ahaz thought, okay, here comes Syria and here comes Israel. They will soon be my lords. Or I may not even be there. They'll be Lord of whoever remains in my land. But I'd rather be the Lord of Assyria so that he can take care of this. But and you may be thinking, this guy with all his intellectual assaults is showing to be my master by his mastery of wisdom and intellect and knowledge and everything else. But you need to remember, he is not your Lord. No matter how shamefaced you might look in front of the world, in front of him, he is not your judge. He is not your Lord. There is one Lord that you serve, and he is in heaven. And you want to honor, sanctify, set apart Christ, that Lord, as your master. And when you do that, you also recognize your Lord is not just your master. He is also the ruler. He is the sovereign king over the entire world. So although this person here, this unbeliever, may exalt himself in his words and may look like he has all the answers, ultimately he too is under your Lord. He is accountable to your king. You have no fear of this person. You do not need to be troubled by what he is saying, because your Lord, who created him, he will judge him or save him through the ministry of your word. When you honor Christ as holy, you no longer have to cower. You no longer need to find that hole to bury your face in. Instead, you get a supernatural boldness and courage to speak well of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things you have to always remember in apologetics. Apologetics is a part of evangelism. No matter how pushed down you are, your responsibility is to give the good news, is to speak well of Jesus Christ. And you can do that when you have honored Christ the Lord as holy. You are playing by a different rule than what this person is. And this is one key truth from the Bible that we need to remember. What kingdom do you belong to? What kingdom do you belong to? Before we were saved, we belonged to the kingdom of darkness, the same kingdom that this person is coming from and whose values, whose worldviews he is speaking to you. But you now have been plucked out of that kingdom and planted firmly in the kingdom of light. You've been planted in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You are a child of the King. Now, you may be in the world sharing time and space with the children of darkness, but you are not of the world. The world may have its own little rules by which it plays its games. Silly games. Temporal games that have of no eternal worth. But you are under your eternal lawgiver, and you play by the rules that he has given you. You are to exalt him. Now, this is very important for us to remember. When someone comes here and asks you this question, what are they doing to you personally, not just in the eyes of the world? What they're doing to you is they are questioning your faith. And if you're like me, you will have doubts about what you have believed. You'd say, I know who I have believed with, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed up against that day. But especially if you're a baby Christian, and I know this, I was 2 years saved when Hindus came and tried to knock my wall down. Foolishly, I just went and said, oh, I can answer these guys. And it didn't take me more about 6 months before I realized I have absolutely no clue how to answer them. They had an answer for every single thing that I brought before them. And I got to the point where I first needed to be wise enough to realize, stop reading Hindu books to try to answer them. I'm not that wise, and it's foolish to do that anyway. And I don't know my Bible well enough to answer them with the truth. So just study the Bible, learn who your God is before you can answer them their questions. But one thing God graced me with, which was just keep giving them the gospel, because it is not my answer, not my wisdom that is going to save them, but it is gospel, the power of God unto salvation that will save them, and I need to be faithful to them. Now, so when you get these questions, it will actually strengthen your faith, because it will drive you back to the scriptures and study what you believed. And the word of God becomes a lot richer when you are under persecution, because the Spirit of God just opens those words in a way that you normally don't when you read it in times of peace. But when I talk about two kingdoms, here's what the unbeliever will say. This is easy for you. I give you a really simple question from my perspective, and you just hide. You just go into this other world where I can't ask you questions. You know, there are another group of people who do the same thing. We call them insane. You know, we tell them this is what is happening, and they say, no, something else is happening. You better go and check yourself with a psychiatrist, because maybe something is just not right up there. You know, that's right? I mean, I'm sure some of you have heard that, and I have. When you just can't answer them, so therefore you must be deluded. On the other hand, next week when we come back, we will see why we are not deluded, because we can give a reasonable answer. But we are not just deluded in the sense of living in our own imaginary world. We are living in a real world, a world that is under God, that our eyes have been opened to, but which the unbeliever cannot see. And because of that, he cannot see the truths, the spiritual truths that you have been exposed to in the scripture. But because you have experienced that truth, you can take great joy, great courage, even if you cannot answer all those questions. Now, moving to this other world is also not a sinful bravado. You know, there can be an attitude that comes into my world. I'm a child of the King, you're the child of the devil, which are both true. But on the other, you know, what do I care? I know what's going to happen to you. Ha ha ha. You know, that's not the attitude of the Christian either, right? We ought to have a compassion and a love for this person who, in the earthly terms, is over us, but we are here to honor Christ and do good to this person. So let's maybe conclude with this last question. How could the apologetic look in this context? So here comes the atheist again, and here's the question he has for you. Prove to me that your God created this world. Oh, you're that kind of Christian that believes that your God created in 6 days, right? Six? Okay. Prove to me that your God created in 6 days. Oh, and by the way, and everything about evolution that the entire scientific community believes, Okay, now prove to me that that is false. All the scientists in the world think that this is true, and you're the one guy or one group of Christians that think that it is false. Okay, now here's your turn. Prove to me that your God created the world. What do you respond to such an atheist? Once again, remember, there are two ways you can respond. One is make that list of all those questions, give them all the answers. Even if you did know them, that will take you nowhere. And on the other hand, recognize what your mandate is. What is your mandate? Your mandate is to honor Christ the Lord as holy. How do you do that? When you think of two kingdoms, the unbeliever's kingdom does not have God in it. There is no place for God. And when you take God out of the picture, you have to come up with a scheme, a theory, a way to understand the beautiful complexities of life. You look at the world, everybody today knows that it could not have existed eternally. There was a time when science thought it was eternal. But at least people have enough sense now to realize that it had a starting point, and therefore they're talking about how it started. But this worldview has no place for God, and it creates a system in which there is no God. And the unbelieving system, whether it is evolution or some of the other views that are popular today, have not just become popular, but they've hardened to the point where that becomes a crust upon which some science, at least, builds its theories. Your kingdom, however, ought to have God right smack in the middle of it. If you try to respond this person in his worldview, you will go nowhere because there is no God. But your response ought to begin with God. God ought to be the front and center of everything that you respond. There are many ways to answer this person. If you are like me, sometimes, sinfully to a degree, you could say, well, let me make sure I understand this. The question you're asking me is that you believe that everything that we see, the beautiful world, all the marvelous people, including yourself with the amazing brain and ability to think and all these things came out of nothing, right? And it came from nothing to this amazing beauty through an undirected no process, just randomly happened, right? And my view, what the Bible says is that an almighty, glorious God who is all wise fashioned everything that we see out of his wisdom and his goodness. And what we enjoy today is a result of divine favor. And these are the two views we want to contrast. I mean, you can see the irony of the two views, but that will be lost upon the unbeliever because the unbeliever has no clue what you're talking about. He has no vision of this great God, and he is deliberately, Romans 1 says, suppressing the truth about God that is so obvious. And your job as you're responding to him is to bring him back to the memory of this great God whom you serve that he has rejected. And you need to be speaking of this great God whom you worship. The issue is not about evolution. It is really not about creation. It is about a sinner who rejects this God whom you are here to extol and glorify and praise even as you speak to him about apologetics. And the end of the matter here is not about an intellectual debate. It is about you honoring Christ in your evangelistic response to a hardened sinner, which you were before God saved you as well. So today we've seen two ways in which we can honor Christ. Firstly, we've seen how we honor Christ in our suffering. As suffering comes your way, remember you are to count it as blessed. Don't run away from it. Be zealous for what is good. Suffering for righteousness' sake, for the sake of the gospel, is a blessing that God has called you to. Secondly, we saw that we honor Christ without fear of opposition. You have nothing to be afraid of, even if you have no answers to give to the world. But there is one supreme answer that you have in the Bible, and that is the gospel. The Christ who has saved you, honor him as Lord, and you will be faithful to Christ, and that is what matters in the end. Let us pray. Dear God, our loving and gracious King, we thank you that you pulled us out of the kingdom of darkness that you opened our eyes, that even this morning we are here rejoicing in your goodness to us. Fill us, O Lord, with your Spirit. Give us a bold confidence in you. Give us also a love for the lost, that we may proclaim your excellencies to those who do not know you. Save them, O Father, according to your good pleasure. And in all of these things, be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.